If I were to ask you, or if someone else were to ask you, what was the most important, the most powerful, the most timeline-changing event that ever was, what would you say? What would you say? Some of you might think, well, you know, what about the creation of the first atomic bomb and how it helped end the war? Or someone might say, well, what about the Civil War or the Revolutionary War and how they helped shape our nation? Depending on your view of things, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what about the things that have affected me personally? You know, births or deaths or divorce or job relocation and on and on and on we could go. Maybe you would think back across history and think of all the powerful inventions that came into being that really changed the course of mankind, like penicillin or the automobile or maybe the cell phone or the wheel or indoor plumbing. I'm pretty happy with that one, to be quite honest with you. Maybe when you think about that question, the most important, powerful, timeline-changing event that ever occurred, maybe you think more grand than that. Maybe your mind travels back all the way to the beginning of time, and you think to yourself, man, the answer has got to be creation, the creation of the world. What could possibly be bigger than that, more important than that, more powerful than that? What if I were to tell you there is something more important? There is an event that is more critical and more powerful, even more mind-boggling and eternity-transforming than creation itself. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you that event. Now, I'm going to put this text on the screen here in just a moment. But before I do, I want to say that the majority of the text we're going to read here in just a moment is huge, and so I didn't want to put it all on the screen. So if you're looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a pew Bible in front of you. It is page 807, so page 807 if you want to look and follow along. Some of these will be on the screen, however. But I want to show you this event. I'm going to pluck out two scriptures, one from chapter 1, one from chapter 2. Here is the event. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now keep that in mind. Jump to chapter 2, verse 2. And Paul says, for I am resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The most important, the most powerful, the most timeline-changing, the most eternity-transforming event there ever was is the event of the cross. Paul calls it the very power of God and the only message worth speaking. So you might be asking yourself, well, how is that more important than creation itself? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now listen to what it says. He, that is Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Before God created the world, He put a plan into place that included the cross. How is it more powerful than creation? 1 John chapter 4 says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. It shows the depth of the love of God for us. How does it change our timeline? 1 Peter 2, 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. The truth is, the cross is the most important, powerful, eternity-changing event in all of history and beyond. In fact, I like how Max Lucado describes it. Talking about the cross, he says, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized and despised it, gold-plated and burned it, worn and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it. How could you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beams is the greatest claim in history, a crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel, its bottom line sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge, period. If not, the cross is history's hoax. Which is the cross for you? Hinge or hoax? See, today we are starting a series that I've entitled At the Cross. It's based on the book of 1 Corinthians. And every message is going to focus on the power and the importance of the cross in our lives. So you might be asking, well, what is today's message, Todd? What are you going to tell us about the cross? Well, I'm not going to tell you about the cross. God's Word is going to tell you about the cross. But what is God's Word going to tell us? Well, the message for today is that the cross is our message. It is our message. When you boil it all down, the Christian's foundation, our hope, our joy, and our desire is the cross. So I want to read Paul's words in context. I know I plucked a couple verses out to begin with, but I want to read it in context. Page 807 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to start in verse 18. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. This is what it says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a mouthful. What a powerful scripture. So much is crammed in there, and I will not be able to possibly unpack it all for you this morning. But I want to look at the cross as our message. The cross is our message. Now, as a preacher, this can be hard to accept because it is easy for us to get caught up in the idea that it all depends on our presentation. We always want to try to wordsmith things and make them sound as good as they possibly could. Somehow we have in our minds that we can do it better than those who came before us. We're just going to show people what God's Word says more than they could have possibly ever understood it on their own. But the truth is, the cross is our message. There is power in the cross. It is stronger, smarter, wiser than man's logic or wisdom. The weakness of the cross, the Bible says, Paul just said, is stronger than the strength of all mankind. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't try to communicate the message of the cross the very best we can, but we do need to recognize that it is the cross that has said it all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I read it already, but Paul says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says the message we need to hear is the cross, the message of the cross. So what is it that the cross says? What message is being proclaimed by the cross? Now, I want to tell you, I'm going to look at two things this morning, and these are not all the entirety of the message the cross proclaims, but these are just two things I want to focus on this morning. And the first one is this: the cross demands humility. The cross demands from us humility. Verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Man's wisdom, our scholarship, our philosophy, it cannot stand against the cross. They cannot figure it all out. They are baffled by the cross, confounded by the cross, exasperated by the cross. It does not fit with what they think God should look like or God should do. In History Today magazine, they took a close look at the shame of the Roman crucifixion. They went back and they looked at what it would have meant even to the people of Jesus' day, and this is what they found. They said, "It was a death deserved by the most unworthy of all unworthies. It was a death with grim humiliation and abasement. Other religions had previously believed in a dying god, the Greek god Dionysus, and the Egyptian god Osiris, experienced violent deaths, but their deaths were quick and completely free from shame. Christ's death by crucifixion was, by contrast, deeply perplexing. Let the Son of God deign to assume a mantle of humanity? But why go to the dregs? Why stoop to the deserts of the rogue slave beneath humanity? The new theology of a God's voluntary humiliation was completely alien to Roman thought. One religious group called the Gnostics rejected the shame of the cross and believed Jesus only appeared to be crucified. Today and throughout history, many are unwilling to accept a God who, out of pure love, endured such shame." See, the cross speaks to the great depths of God's love. The cross shows us how far God will stoop in order to love you and me. And the cross calls us to follow that example. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Paul jumps to verse 22, or I'm going to jump to verse 22, and he says, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom." Think about what demanding a sign, a miracle, really means. Think about what that means. You're on your deathbed. You're in the hospital. And you call out to God, "God, if you will just save me for the rest of my life, I will serve you." Do you ever think about what that really means? Have you ever thought what it means? "God, if you want me to do this, just show me a sign. Yeah, open up the skies and let me see the direction you want me to go." Have you ever thought what that really is asking God to do? You essentially are calling out God and saying, "God, I want you to prove yourself to me. I want you to prove yourself to me. The Creator, to prove Himself to the created. Or think about this idea of requiring God to align Himself with our wisdom. Have you ever thought about that? God, you need to line up with our logic. This doesn't make sense to us. It's got to make sense in order for us to follow. So you've got to make sure that what you do aligns itself with my logic. I mean, think about the audacity of creation to say to the Creator, hey, we've got this all figured out, and you've got to align yourself with my logic. The truth is, both of these things, they're essentially proclaiming us judge. Let me judge you, God. Let me judge you. The cross was the ultimate act of humility, and it calls us to accept God in humility. To humble ourselves, to come before the Lord. Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. In fact, the end of our verses that we read this morning, verse 31 says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The cross demands humility. We don't get to judge God. We get to humbly accept His forgiveness, humbly accept His love, humbly accept justification that comes through Him, redemption, freedom from sin, but we do not get to judge the Lord. The second thing the cross speaks is that the cross destroys prejudice. Verse 24 says this, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think we've not got to grab hold of this idea that the invitation of the cross is open to all who will accept and believe it. It was not just for the Jews, and to be quite honest, it's not just for America. Although sometimes I think we think that. It's for all people. I love how Paul gets to this truth. In verse 26, he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Think about who you are this morning. You know, in the world's eyes, there is nothing special about me at all. No one cares what I think. No one comes looking for my opinion. No one comes and bows before me, humbly think, well, Todd is a noble person. No, no one cares. But God has called me, and He's called you too. See, it's not about who we were. It's about the idea that God has opened up the cross for all who will come. I don't know if you watched the news this week. As I was preparing my sermon, flipped on the news, I hadn't had a chance to watch it, and there it was, this ambush of these police officers in Dallas. And as I watched it, I was sickened to the core. I was sickened. And I thought to myself, all this because we can't see the truth that we are all equal people. Our DNA is more than 99% the same. We are all God's creation, God's children. Yet we can't see past someone's color or someone's culture or someone's upbringing or someone's bank account or someone's educational level. What is wrong with us? Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus came to destroy all which separated. First, that which separated us from God, which was our sin. And then he destroyed that which separated us from each other, our hostility and our hatred and our prejudice and our bigotry. The cross calls everyone to come. Everyone, regardless of color, regardless of upbringing, regardless of culture, regardless of education level, regardless of bank accounts, regardless of anything, the cross calls you and I to come. In Romans 3, 22 and 23, it says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all on level ground at the foot of the cross. See, this morning is important that we understand the cross is our message. It is the hinge upon which all history swings. It is the power to change eternities. And we need to boldly and continuously proclaim the cross. Philip Yancey, in his book, Vanishing Grace, talks about interviewing people. This is what he says. He says, I have interviewed faithful followers of Christ in places like Russia, China, Kazakhstan, Ukraine, Albania, and Romania. Why did you take such a risk, I ask? Why did you choose to follow Jesus when your government, your teachers, and perhaps even your family insisted it was all a lie? Again and again, I heard a two-pronged answer. They speak of their spiritual thirst, an inner longing that no amount of noisy propaganda could silence. And then they tell me of a humble Christian who loved them, who held out the possibility of a power that could help in their battle against alcoholism or drugs or meaninglessness or whatever demon happened to be tormenting them. One of the faithful, the Soviet Union's most renowned sculptor, who had designed Nikita Khrushchev's tombstone, eventually went into forced exile in Switzerland. Knowing the sculptor's talents, the authorities tried at first to hold on to him. We need Nizvestny. He's one official, but we cannot use him. We must create a communist Nizvestny. His final rupture with the regime took place over the commission he did for the Communist Party building. Nizvestny constructed a huge sculpture some 50 feet high and 50 feet wide that covered the entire facade of that building. He submitted the design in sections, and each of which was approved by the party officials. Only at the unveiling did they see it as a whole, and they gasped in horror. A huge cross covered the front of the communist headquarters. A cross, said Nizvestny? Can't you see it's a face? But knowing his Christian beliefs, authorities took it for a cross and expelled him from the country. Now here's what you need to know. The cross stayed in place. The state that opposed it did not. The cross has stayed in place for nearly 2,000 years. And all who oppose it, they haven't affected its message, not one iota. They've not taken from its power. They've not changed its purpose. It still speaks across all the ages of the hope, of the love, of the opportunity to be able to come close to God Himself because of what God Himself did on the cross. Will you humbly accept the cross so you can boldly proclaim it to all? Will you pray with me? And then, Father, we come this morning. We fall down at the foot of the cross, recognizing that there is nothing within our power that we could do to take care of our sin, to take care of our failure and our rebellion, our pride. All we can do is accept the gift that you have given through the cross. So Lord, I pray for each one here. For all who have already accepted that gift, I pray that they will continue to humbly come before the cross, recognizing that the power within the cross and what was done there is the same power that is active in their lives through your Holy Spirit. They should be boldly proclaiming this message to a world that is lost, to all people of all nations. For those who have not humbly bowed before the cross, submitting completely to Jesus as Lord. And I would ask that right now their hearts would be touched. They would fall before you in humility and recognize that you have called all of us, even them, to come. Lord, as we sing this hymn of invitation here in a moment, I pray that each one here will look into their life and see if their life's message aligns with the message of your cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you all to stand, if you would. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. If there's any decisions that need to be made, now is the time to come. If you want to give your life to the Lord, if you want to humbly submit to Him, if you want to go all in with Jesus, now is the time to come. Fall before Him at the foot of the cross. Confess Him as Lord. Humbly recognizing that the way we are living is not the right way. Not on our own. Only when we submit to Him can we truly live. Being immersed so that you, when you rise out of the watery grave of baptism, you can be a new creation, transformed by the blood of Christ, and ready to serve Him. Not that that's the end of your journey by any stretch. That's the beginning of your journey. Ready to share that journey with others. If you need to make that decision, won't you do so as we sing our invitation hymn this morning?